Join Sam and Will as they bring the Bible's stories to life through historical evidence and try not to feel out of place in a car garage, all while bringing you Under the Hood.
Welcome to Under the Hood, brought to you by Sunlit Studios. I'm your host, Will, and I'm here alongside Sam. Sam, what are we talking about today?
Today we're going to be talking about something that's a little bit off the beaten path of what we normally do. We're going to be talking about something in a liturgical calendar, which half of Christianity celebrates and the other half doesn't. But we're going to look at Ash Wednesday and the season of Lent, which when you and I hear it coming out of a Reformed tradition, it's like, well, that sounds very Catholic, right? But we're going to look at the basis behind it and why for most of church history, people celebrated this, and to understand why they did and why it's okay for us to do so as well.
Yeah, that's kind of our pitch, is like, if you just started this and you're like, what are these guys talking about? Why are they doing this? Ash Wednesday shouldn't happen. Maybe just give the rest of the video a try.
Yeah, because it gets really fascinating, the basis for why all of this started. And so this is not something that's biblically required. This is not something that the Bible commands, but it's in the category of like a spiritual discipline. You know, the Bible doesn't command you to read the Bible in a year, but there's a lot of people who do it, and that's a wonderful thing. We should encourage that. Do more of that. But what Lent does is it calls you to fast. It calls on you to remember your sinfulness, to prepare for Easter. Ash Wednesday is calling you to reckon with your mortality and the fact that you're coming from the dust, you're going to return to the dust. And it's not a bad thing to engage your spiritual disciplines if you're not doing it thinking that there's something mystical about it or something that's going to earn your salvation. No. You do these things so that it calls you to remember what Christ has done for you and your need of what he's done for you.
Okay, you've already thrown out some terms that need some definition, or where do all these things come from, like Ash Wednesday, Lent, like what are you talking about when you say that?
All right, well, let's look at them really briefly. The liturgical calendar separates the year into all these different seasons where the Christian is called to like think on particular themes of the gospel. So there's Advent, for example. Like a lot of churches celebrate Advent. That's part of a liturgical calendar. It's the weeks leading up before Christmas where you remember the shepherds and the angels and Bethlehem and the different elements of the story. Then you get to Christmas and that's a season that goes for a while, and you're going to have other seasons like Lent or like what's called Ordinary Time, where it's like Christians are called to enter into a particular focus of their faith. And so with Lent, this was started going all the way back to Gregory the Great, which is about 600 AD. So more of church history than not, going all the way back to 600, is when he kind of approved the liturgical calendar and Lent came around, and it's 40 days on this side of the resurrection celebration, or Easter. Pull back 40 days, not including Sundays, and those are days in which you are called to fast, you're to remember your sinfulness, you're to consider your mortality and the fact that you need Easter because you're a sinner and death is going to swallow your life and everything you are. And if you have no hope outside of yourself, the grave is going to swallow your entire life. And so those 40 days back up to Ash Wednesday, which triggers the beginning of Lent. And what happens on Ash Wednesday is you get what's called the imposition of ashes, which a lot of people think started with Gregory the Great. But you see it show up in church tradition after that. And it's when you go up and you receive the ashes. And usually what they do is they'll take palm branches, which are, you know, the celebration of what Jesus, when he comes into Jerusalem and they lay down the palm branches, right? Those palm branches are burned. And the next year you take the ashes from those palm branches that were discarded and you go up and somebody's going to put the mark of the cross on your forehead. So if you ever see people on Ash Wednesday, yeah, and you're like, what in the world is that person?
Forehead has a smudge.
Yeah, exactly. It's what it looks like. You're walking around with a smudge. But it's a cross that's drawn on your forehead in ash. And when you go up to the person, they're going to put that on your forehead. And they say, as you're doing it, from dust you were taken, and to dust you shall return. And so as they're doing it, they're reminding you that man was made from the dust. And the curse of Adam, you know, at the fall is you're going to return to the dust. And in that moment that starts this season of Lent where you're leading to the resurrection and the hope that death will not have the final say over you, it's entering into the season saying, wow, I came from the dust And no matter how hard I work, no matter how well I take care of myself, no matter what health regimes I'm on, I'm returning to the dust. And it is a really powerful moment where you get to consider, like, with something on your head that's marking you for death, and to wrestle with the fact, I'm going to die. And I need a savior who can overcome death.
I think the serious part when I do Ash Wednesday is like someone's doing it to you.
Mm-hmm.
Like I obviously voluntarily go up there, but it's put on me.
Yeah.
It's like, you can't stop this. Like death is not something we're like, okay, fine, I'll accept it. It's like, no, this is happening whether you like it or not.
So we come from a church tradition. Like if you do look, Catholics do this, Lutherans do this, Episcopalians do this, Methodists, a lot of Methodists do this. But when you get to evangelicals and Baptists and Presbyterians, they tend, not many of them do it, right?
Forget
evangelical churches, non-denoms, they tend not to do it because they're like, hold on, is this, you know, are we trying to add to our salvation? What is this? Is this some kind of mystical thing? Like, so they usually keep it at arm's length. And if you're doing it thinking that it's going to gain you something or add to your salvation, you're doing it for the wrong reasons. If this does anything but point your heart and your devotion to Christ, it's off. You're doing it wrong, right? But as a Presbyterian church, we're, you know, coming out of the Presbyterian background.
About to add our denomination.
Right?
We haven't done that before.
but that's true. We started doing this like 5 years ago. And at first, like when our church leadership started doing it, I was like, what are we doing?
The Catholic
I don't
cunt.
Like adding anything that's not in scripture. Like this comes out of church tradition. What are we doing? And when you realize that it's just calling you into spiritual disciplines, and it's not trying to add to scripture or take away from scripture, that's the measurement. And then I was okay with it. But the first time that I was called to be the one to do the ashes, I'm standing there and it's there's a lot of somber solemnness to it. Cause you're basically saying you, my friend, are going to die. And so I'm doing it and people are coming up. And then I look up for the next one and it's my firstborn son, Caleb, who at the time is 12 years old. And you want to talk about something that is hard to do, to look at your 12-year-old son who you love with, you know, your whole heart, right? And to say, from the dust you came, and to the dust you'll return.
Yes.
It, in that moment, it was so powerful for me because I'm thinking, man, I would give my life, I would give anything to rescue my son from death. I never want to have to wrestle that, ever. I want to go before he does. But in that moment of wrestling, like, you're going to die. I am so grateful for the cross and for the resurrection that spares you from death. And I'm sitting there, and I mean, everything just goes. I don't know if you remember this, but I mean, I just, it started coming
out. You made a
scene.
It was noticeable.
It was a little bit of a scene.
It was quiet.
Thankfully, there were multiple stations, so not everybody was looking at me. But then, you know, he goes away, and I look up, and then there's my wife.
Yeah.
Ugh, you know, and when you wrestle with that idea that you genuinely are mortal, you are going to die, and it calls you to sit in that for weeks. When Easter comes about and you celebrate the resurrection after very, very especially sitting in your mortality and your sinfulness, when Easter comes, it's like, thank the Lord that we have a God who loved us enough to come and die for us and to defeat death and sin and to secure that though my son may die, my wife may die, the Lord has paved a way for them to live again forever. I will see them again if they go before me. That is good news.
Yeah, Good Friday and Easter become much less flippant. You know, that's just like, it's just not another church service or another day. It's like, oh no, I'm desperate in need of this.
Yeah. And it sets you up to want that. And so what Lent is, and, you know, the problem is through church history, because Christians are really good at taking something good and making it into an ultimate thing, like, oh, you have to do this, and it becomes very legalistic or whatever. But the whole idea of Lent is a call to fast. So for those 40 days, excluding Sundays.
Hey, you get those off if you don't know.
Yeah, Sundays is Resurrection Day. We celebrate the Lord's Day. So on those days, you have freedom. But the other days, you're giving something up. And it's like, okay, well, why are you giving something up? Do you think you're earning something? And that's not the point of fasting. Like, when you look at the Bible, nobody has a problem with the idea that Jesus comes and says, you should pray, right?
Yeah.
We know that. We're commanded to pray. The exact same emphasis is put on fasting, right? When Jesus is in his Sermon on the Mountain, he says, when you pray, it's an expectation. Of course, my people are going to pray when you pray. But right after that, what does he say? When you fast. How many people do you know that regularly fast? It's like a forgotten discipline. We don't do it much. And so Lent says, okay, when you come in, and it doesn't have to be that I'm, you know, not eating. It could be, I'm not going to have coffee. I'm not going to watch TV. I'm not going to do social media. It could be anything. And it's not like, oh, I'm going to stop smoking crack today. You know, you should stop smoking crack anyway.
We agree.
But it's taking something that you do routinely and saying, I'm going to refrain from doing that. And there's a spiritual reason why you do it. It's not to earn anything, but it's every time you think, oh, I'm going to have a cup. Oh, I can't. And then it reminds you, I should be praying. And so I've heard somebody say it this way, that if prayer, in addition to offering up adoration and worship and going to God and telling him, you know, how much you love him and communicating with him in relationship, right? In addition to that, prayer is asking God for the things that you don't have, right? Lord, I pray that you would provide this because my soul longs for this. I don't have it. Fasting, on the other hand, is taking something that you do have that you really love and saying, I have this. I'm setting it aside because you satisfy me and you're worth more. And I'm giving it up as an offering to you, that when I think about that thing, when I go to social media and I'm like, oh yeah, I can't do that, it's Lent. That then reminds me that goes, oh, if I would have spent 15 minutes on this or whatever, I'm going to instead devote that to prayer. And so it makes it more of a spiritual discipline that draws you into worship. And that's the idea of fasting. It's not a, oh, we got to do this, you know, the whip of religiosity's forcing us into it. It's a spiritual discipline that recognizes we're so self-absorbed, like we forget about prayer all the time. But when you fast, it gives you something that sparks that reminder that's like, oh yeah, otherwise I would have totally forgot. But now I'm going to go before the Lord in prayer and offer this time up of something that I have that I really like. I'm going to set it aside for him.
Yeah, it's a purposely like emptying space to fill it with God.
That's right.
Because the big portion is you're not filling it with God. If you're just not eating lunch and you're just watching Netflix during lunch, that's not the purpose.
Right. It's meant to take you to the Lord. And so in all of that self-denial, why 40 days, right? Yeah. So now we're going to pause. We're going to look at a couple of Bible stories. Because I absolutely love this. You see 40-year periods all over the Bible. And the number 40, do you know what it's usually associated with?
One generation, right?
It's like a generation of people, but beyond that, like 40 is almost always associated with a time of trial or tribulation in the Bible. So, you know, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and he's without food and he's fasting while he's receiving the Ten Commandments. Then Jesus and the wilderness temptations, it's 40 years or 40 days, yeah. Right? 40 days where he's being tempted by Satan. When the Israelites come out of Egypt, right? How long do they wander around in the wilderness?
40 years.
40 years, right? And that, so it's a time of trial and temptation. And so Lent is made 40 days because it's looking forward to the resurrection, but it's grappling with the fact that we're not yet there. We're in a world that has pain and a world that's filled with sin and mortality and all of those things. But I want you to see how 40 days shows up in the life of Moses and how that's instructive to what goes on with Jesus, okay? So Moses has three 40-day periods that are really fascinating, that are right back to back. He goes up on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, and we're told that he goes up on the mountain that's covered with fire and smoke and everything else, and he's receiving the law. And I want you to hear God for the first time ever, right? He pins the word of God on stone. God himself, with his own finger, gives the word shape. And then Moses is on top of this mountain with fire and cloud and everything else. And everybody's down below and they're thinking, what about Moses?
He's dead.
He's dead. There's no way anybody could survive being in that for 40 days without supplies. And yet God supernaturally cares for him. But at the end of that 40-day period, then all of a sudden God's like, oh, something's wrong. And Moses comes down and he's like, I hear the sound of war or singing or something, right? And he comes down and what are all the people doing down there?
Worshiping.
After they've said, you know, we're going to keep the Ten Commandments. We're not going to worship idols. He gets down there before he can even get down from the mountain and they're worshiping the golden calf. And so then God's like, okay, these people have rebelled against my covenant. He pronounces judgment, but then Moses goes to work interceding for the people, saying, God, please put away their sin. Give this covenant another chance. How long do you think Moses intercedes for the people?
40 days.
40 days. And sure enough, God forgives them. And then God says, okay, I'm going to give you another set of the Ten Commandments, because when Moses came down, this is important, and he sees them worshiping the golden calf, and it says they're indulging in revelry, which means they're having drunken orgies is the idea. There's a sexual connotation to that Hebrew word. And he's holding the Ten Commandments, and he sees the people's sin. What does he do?
Smashes them.
He smashes them into pieces. And so hear that God comes down. He descends to enter into a covenantal relationship with his people. The word of God takes the form of stone tablets, comes down, confronts the sin of the people, and the word is smashed. And for 40 days, Moses intercedes, begging God to put away the sin. And then God says, come back on Mount Sinai, gives new tablets. The word of God is restored, and Moses spends 40 days up on the mountain again, so the third 40-day period, and then God ascends and then says to Moses, okay, now go, you're going to carry out my covenant and build my nation, go. Why did we just do that? Now let's go to the life of Jesus, because there's three 40-day periods in the life of Jesus, which are just fascinating how they measure up. The first one is his birth. When he comes into the world, John 1 tells you what his identity is. It says, in the beginning was the
Word.
Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the first time the Word takes on form, it takes on the form of stone tablets. But this time, when God descends into this earth, he descends in human flesh. And there's something about the law, when you put this together, what day were Hebrew boys circumcised?
I want to say the eighth.
The eighth day. And then starting on the eighth day, the woman would begin a 33-day purification from all the blood and everything else of childbirth. So starting on the eighth day, so after 7 days, she begins a 33-day period. So put those together, seventh day plus 33.
40.
40 days Jesus is presented at the temple. So on day 40, Jesus, the word of God, comes and is presented to the people at the temple, just like those stone tablets come down from heaven and are presented to the people before they're smashed. The next 40-day period that Moses does is interceding on the people because they failed. They failed to sin. They failed in the wilderness, right? They failed. They succumbed to all the temptations. When you get to Matthew 4 and Jesus is fasting for 40 days in the wilderness and he's being tempted by Satan, what's the difference? They failed. He succeeded. Why were they able to be forgiven? Why were those Israelites able to be forgiven? The only reason they're able to be forgiven is their sin will ultimately land, of the redeemed, will ultimately land on Christ. And he kept the law perfectly. When he goes to the cross, he gives his righteousness to us. He takes our sin upon himself. And so in a sense, that 40 days when he's in the wilderness, succeeding in standing up to temptation where they failed.
Oof.
You hear the echo? And then the last one, Moses had come down and he smashed the commandments. And then God says, I'm going to restore those commandments. I'm going to restore the word of God to you. You're going to go back up on the mountain. And after 40 days, I'm going to send you out to build this covenant nation, right? Jesus is the word of God that confronts the sin of the people. And what happens to him? He's crucified. He, the word of God, put on a cross and seemingly destroyed. But he takes the sin of the people and he is raised from the dead. The word is restored. Do you hear the pattern? And how long does he spend with his apostles after the resurrection and before the ascension? Take a guess.
I'm hoping 40 days.
It's 40 days. And then he goes up onto a mountain and he ascends into heaven with the instructions given to his people, just like God gave to Moses, go build my covenantal kingdom. Go. And so those 40 days, God is always very purposeful about 40 days as he's moving into different things. And 40 days and 40 years, it's always a time of trial. And so when you enter into Lent, it's not like, 40 days.
Let's feel good about it.
Like the church was looking at all of these patterns that you found in Scripture again and again and again. And when they were trying to say, okay, how much time should we spend reflecting on our weaknesses, on our mortality, they came up with a very biblical idea of let's do it for 40 days because that's what our Savior did. And that's what Moses did. And that's what so many others before us did. So for 40 days, we'll consider our mortality. We'll consider the fact that we're giving up. We're begging and pleading with God to rescue us from ourselves and our sin and our mortality. And then the triumph comes with Holy Week and Easter, where God, we celebrate the fact that our God has defeated death once and for all.
Okay, that's really interesting with all that about Lent, but back to the ashes. Why?
So ashes and dust, the idea, they represent death. I mean, ashes is something that's had its usefulness. It's been burned. It's reduced to nothing. It's worthless. It has no form, no identity. Dust is the same way. And so when you're going through the scriptures, anytime that somebody's repenting, you'll find like for example, this in Daniel chapter 9, 3-5. If you do a search for ashes or dust, you'll find it all over the place, similar things. But in Daniel chapter 9, he says, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled and turning aside from your commandments and rules. Or Job, right? I mean, you could go on and on with these, but Job said, and chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, he says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And all of your glory is the idea. Therefore, when I compare the two of us, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. So these ideas, like whenever you came across dust and ashes, it was mortifying, right? It was a symbol of death. Ecclesiastes, you know, when they put the ashes on, remember what they say? From dust you came, to dust you shall return. Well, that comes out of the Bible in Ecclesiastes 3, starting in verse 19. It says, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. We all get swallowed up by the grave is the idea. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity, all go to one place. And he says, all are from dust, and to dust all return. And throughout the scriptures, dust and ashes is always emblematic of death. So, for example, if you throw dust and ashes on your head, what are you saying?
I want to die.
I deserve to die. Right? I'm putting on sackcloth. Like, I don't measure up. I really have failed big time. I deserve God's wrath. I deserve to die by putting dust on your head or ashes on your head. I deserve to die. If you throw dust and ashes at somebody in the Bible, what does that mean?
You deserve to die.
You deserve to die. If you sit in dust and ashes like Job does, it's like I'm as good as dead. I may as well be dead. Even still to this day, finish it. I'm going for it.
No, don't do it.
Dun-dun-dun. Dun-dun.
Another one bites the dust.
No, you gotta.
I'm not gonna do it.
All right, well, whatever. But what does that mean? Another one bites the dust.
It's dead.
Yeah, you're done. You're over. You're dead. Another one bites the dust. So that's always the symbolism of this. And so when you literally are having the emblem of death put on a cross on your forehead with somebody saying, from dust you came and to dust you shall return. One, it's a symbol of your mortality. You're going to die. But also throughout history, when people repented, they repented in sackcloth and ashes. You find that again and again. And so it's this combination of I recognize the fact that I'm going to die no matter what I do, and I need repentance. I need to repent in sackcloth and ashes, which is very biblical. You find it all over the Old Testament. You find Jesus referring to people repenting in sackcloth and ashes. This is not a novel thing. This is very biblical.
Okay, I get the whole old school thing about throwing dust on your head, but why do we do the forehead? Is that purposeful? Is that just a good guess?
Yeah, no, that's a great question. So, I mean, I think probably a lot of people would say that, you know, you throw dust on yourself or whatever, but we actually get the mark of a cross. And I think that adds some hopefulness to the idea that you're going to die, because the cross, our God died on our behalf. So when you get a cross on your forehead, it's like, okay, but it's remembering, hopefully, the one who came and died in your place to give you life. That's one thing. But if you go back to Gregory the Great and then some of the medieval church leaders, one of the things they pointed to, which is absolutely fascinating, and it's really beautiful to me, is back to the prophet Ezekiel. And so if you go to Ezekiel 8, the prophet Ezekiel, 600 years or so before Jesus, he's given a vision. God comes to him. And at that point, the kingdom of Judah was unbelievably wicked. So like just to throw out some stuff, I mean, they're abusing the poor. They're taking advantage of women. They're, you know, enriching themselves. All the priests are enriching themselves. Some of the kings had been burning their kids in the fires of pagan worship. So this is not a religious, holy, wonderful people. And God is sending prophets to them like, stop this. You are behaving so wickedly. Turn away from this. You need to turn away from this and I'll show you mercy. But if you continue down this path of giving your hearts to all these pagan gods and behaving so wickedly, my glory is going to depart from you and you will face judgment. And so when you get to Ezekiel 8, he says, Ezekiel, let me show you something. And he takes him and he gives him a vision. In Ezekiel 8, verse 2, it says, I looked and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire. And from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. So who is he seeing here? It's a man. It's very similar to the description you find in Revelation of Jesus. So here he's given a vision and he sees this man and it's like this blindingly glorious man who's glowing, right? And then Ezekiel's called up to heaven and he's provided with a vision of the temple of God. And God says, let me show you how you, your people treat me. Let me just show you, come on. And the land is filled with violence and greed and the poor are being exploited. The temple of Solomon is filled with images of all these creatures and foreign idols. They've taken out the things that are holy and sacred and filled them with idolatry, which you, can you and I relate to? Like, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? Are you filled with idols? Do you have reason to repent? You better believe you do. And he goes on and he looks and the 70 elders of Israel are all worshiping their own idols. The women are outside the temple paying homage to gods from Syria and Mesopotamia. No one cares about the Lord in this vision. At the temple's entrance, there's 25 priests, and they all have their back turned to the temple. Their back is turned to God, and they're looking toward the rising sun, and they're worshiping the sun. And so God is like, this is my people. Utterly wicked behavior, filled with idolatry. Their backs have turned to me, and I'm here pleading with them to come back to me that I might show them mercy. But if they don't, there's a judgment that is coming upon them. And this is when all the prophets are coming. I mean, Ezekiel is writing contemporary with Jeremiah and Daniel, and Jeremiah summarizes the whole state of the people of God when he says this. The Lord comes and says, what fault did your fathers find in me? Imagine God saying that to his people. Like, what fault did you find in me that they strayed so far from me and they followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves? Like, what did I do? Why have you walked away from me? And then he says this. He says, my people have committed two sins. All that stuff, all those things of the vision, Jeremiah says, like, we can boil it down really to two things. He says, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water. I've never stopped caring for them. I've always taken care of them. I've always given them shelter and refuge. I've always been their fortress, and they've all turned their back on me. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, the source of all life. and they have dug their own cisterns, these massive holes in the ground, filled with water, but they can't hold water. It's dirty, filthy water that leaks out through cracks in the stone, and they slave away trying to fill it up again and again and again, and it can't hold water. And I'm over here, the spring of living water, and they're chasing their own meaning and stuff that can't possibly give them life. That's the indictment. It's the same indictment Ezekiel gives. It's the same indictment as the other prophets. And so when they keep sinning and they thumb their nose at God, Ezekiel 9 comes with the judgment. And this is where I think the fascinating idea of why we put a cross on our foreheads, this is where it comes from. And this is 600 years before Jesus. This is fascinating to me. Ezekiel says, "Now the glory of God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple." What's going on is God's glory is about to say, "Have it your way. I'm out. I'm not going to allow the world to think that these are my people that behave like this and exploit people like this. You're not going to do it in my name. I'm out." And so the glory of God begins to leave the temple. And then the Lord called to a man clothed in linen who had a riding kit at his side and that said to him, now who's this guy? It says, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark," hold on to that word, "put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in the holy city." Now what's really fascinating is here you have the man in linen, which, by the way, that's how Jesus is described in many of the prophetic books in Revelation, dressed in fine linen, bright shining. And here you have a man dressed in linen who's got a pen and an ink bowl, and his job is to go around and to find those who have broken hearts over their sin, over the sin of their people. And it says that he will come and put a mark. Now, the Hebrew word there is just one Hebrew letter. It says he will put a tav. So now if you look at a modern Hebrew tav, yeah, it looks like a bridge with a kind of a broken looking thing on the bottom of it on one of the sides. But that's modern Hebrew. What is fascinating about this, which wasn't intentional, at least not from the people, but maybe God saw this and knew this and anticipated this. If you go to early Hebrew, it's not this that is the tav. It's this. Huh. It's the shape of a cross. It's two perpendicular lines that intersect. And so literally when this man in linen is going around Jerusalem to announce salvation among those that are actually repentant in the middle of this wicked land, this man in linen is going around and putting a mark, the tav, on their foreheads. So what did Ezekiel see? Would have looked a lot like Ash Wednesday.
Wow.
And that is what, you know, Gregory the Great and the great church fathers that saw this, that said, let's do that. What was it a confession of? It's a confession that says, this land is so polluted. This land is so hostile to God. The church, the elders, we're all idolatrous. My heart is filled with these things. And I don't want this anymore. God, I want you. You deserve better. I repent. I recognize my death. And therefore, in acting this out, it's like, set me apart. I need your mercy, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. And here we have somebody who's typically ordained of God who comes and puts the tav on your forehead to mark you out as one who's genuinely repentant. Now that's pretty cool.
That's awesome.
That means that we're sharing in a story that doesn't just come from the days of Jesus. It comes from 600 years before him in a vision given to a prophet about the man in linens who's putting this mark on people's foreheads to set them aside as the genuinely repentant. I want to be among them because I've got a lot to repent for. So even if this is an exercise of saying, you know what, God, like, to act this out so that my soul enters into the story of the fact that, yeah, the church isn't what it should be. We're not what we should be. There's idols all over the place. We've turned our back on you. And now I'm coming to you confessing, I need mercy. Give me the mark. And you don't do it as, you know, religious or ritual. You do it from a place of worship that enters into these kinds of ethics that recognizes that Jesus is your only hope. He is the only hope that can save you from death. He's the only one who can take your repentance and restore you to righteousness and make you clean and beautiful and positively righteous in the sight of God and to grant you life.
Yeah, so maybe you've never done Ash Wednesday or the Lenten season. Maybe give it a try. See what you can experience.
Yeah, and if you're a pastor like me, 5 years ago, that when I first started looking at this, I was like, whoa, 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 here's traditions of men. I don't like this. Take a step back, breathe, and recognize that spiritual disciplines that call you to worship, not some ritualistic thing, that genuinely call you to worship, spiritual disciplines are helpful. You know, God gave us all these senses. You know, we raise our hands to enter into worship. We open our hands when we pray as a sign of saying, you know, here, take from me and I'm open to receive. God enables you to take communion so that your taste is provoked, right? All these senses. And so when you go through this, there's something genuinely powerful about letting your senses be provoked, of having someone you know, respect, and love to come to you and say, you're going back to the dust. This is not a flippant thing, and you need to repent of all the ways that your heart has turned its back on God. Show that by giving up something you want to say that God is more precious than this thing you're giving up. That's Lent. And the whole time you're wrestling with that and that season before Easter, just imagine the triumphant feel on that Easter morning when you've been wrestling with mortality for weeks to come in and to see your Savior on that morning that has achieved the great triumph and the liberation. It makes it so much more precious. And this is one of those times where it's like, maybe our church fathers were onto something. Maybe we can have some humility to recognize that's pretty beautiful and we could benefit from it. And just as a warning in that, you know, when Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount and he's talking about fasting, this is one of the things that we want to be aware of. If you're going to fast for Lent, listen to this warning from Jesus. He says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they're fasting. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head so that you look healthy. Wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who's unseen. And your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. So there's a warning in that, which is this. If you're going to fast for Lent, you don't go around being like, I'm fasting, man, I wish I could have some coffee. I gave up social media because I'm really holy and I'm doing this thing. When you do this, it's also a discipline to say, this is between me and the Lord. You know, we communally come together and recognize our mortality. But now in my fasting, this becomes about me and him. And it's our thing. And I don't need to publicize it to the world so that they see how great I am. That's important.
Yeah.
You know, and the reality is when we look back at the Ezekiel thing, you know, you have the man who goes around and puts the tav, the mark on people's heads. And then God's glory departs from Jerusalem because the people were so wicked and leaves the temple, right? You know, that same man that's glorious and glowing that Ezekiel saw in his vision is going to come back to that city in 600 years. And he is going to come in, and all of that defilement of all those repentant people, he takes to himself. The ultimate temple of God, where God's glory dwells, he will re-enter the city of Jerusalem, and he'll take all of your corruption and all of my corruption, and he will defeat it, and he will pay for it, which enables you to be perfectly righteous in the sight of God. And guess what happens? Now the Holy Spirit sees you as a worthy vessel because of what Christ has done, and you are now transformed into the temple of God because of what he did. He doesn't just look at your wickedness and say, you're on your own. The same God who does this comes in and says, I'll take it all. I'll take the offense. I'll take the heartbreak. I'll take the backs turned to me. But for those that are repentant, I'll give my life to purchase them and redeem them, and to transform them into the very temples where I dwell. And I'll never leave them or forsake them. I'll be with them forever. That's the heart of our God. And that's a beautiful thing. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you for watching. And if you enjoyed this content, we'd love for you to check out our other content at sunlitstudios.com. And as always, we hope you join us next time as we go under the hood of another story in the Bible.
Don't forget to like, comment, and subscribe.